Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with Micah chapter 2. As I stated at the beginning, we're sailing through the book of Micah relatively quick. I'm taking us through Micah basically as a conclusion to the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, really 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And we've seen the direction of the kings and how they led Israel into sin until finally the judgment of God came upon them. The Assyrians attacked and destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. And of course, the Babylonians came and led the southern kingdom into captivity. And Micah is actually preaching and prophesying during the days of Hezekiah. So it was a period of time before the judgment of God actually fell upon them. And so I want to continue tonight. I'm going to read verses 6 through 13. And then as I preach tonight, I'll do kind of a semi verse by verse. Most of the sermons that I preach through Micah will not be a verse by verse. But this is a very difficult passage to interpret, which you will see as I read it. And we want to have a right understanding of what's going on here. So let's begin with verse 6, and may God give us clarity and understanding as I read it and then as I try to give an exposition of it. So Micah has been preaching. He's declaring the judgment of God upon the sinful nation of Israel. And this is really the response of Israel to those who are daring to preach the warning that God is bringing before them. So what they're saying is, do not speak out. And so I titled tonight's sermon, Stop Preaching. So verse 6, do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? And do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those who return from war. The women of my people you evict, and each one from her pleasant house, from her children, you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like a sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out and pass through the gate and go by it. And so their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Well, again, parts of this are very difficult to interpret. The Hebrew is difficult to translate, as testified by the various English translations. So I trust that God will help us with clarity as we go through the text. Now, remember, the prophets of God are God's preachers. Now, they're sent forth to preach God's word to the people. And during this period of Israel's history, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah preached boldly, often at great personal cost, often facing opposition and great risk. And more than once, they would suffer because they preached the gospel. Don't forget, Jesus condemned his generation who killed the prophets. Now, they would not hear. And many times, Jeremiah suffered greatly. And his crime? Preaching the word. And so here comes Micah. Micah was also a bold preacher of the word of God. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. And if you remember from the beginning, I stressed that the the minor prophets were not called minor prophets as if they were lesser prophets. They're called minor prophets because it merely describes the length of their prophecies. And so, for example, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters. Interesting, that's how many books of the Bible there are. And so Isaiah has 66 chapters, Jeremiah has 52 chapters, and Micah only 7. So we refer to him as one of the minor prophets. Obadiah, by the way, only has 1 chapter. And so these are the minor prophets in the Word of God. But understand this, Micah preached just as boldly as Jeremiah, as Isaiah, and facing just as much opposition as any of these other prophets. So we began in chapter 1, and Micah is preaching. This is Micah's sermon. Actually, the book of Micah is really a summary of his preaching ministry. And so in these few chapters, we get the full summary of his entire prophetic ministry. So in chapter 1, he opens up, he's preaching, and he preaches a twofold oracle against Israel. And so he preaches, woe to Samaria, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, and woe to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. I trust that you're clear on that. Now, I've been bringing that out in each sermon. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and the capitals of the two kingdoms. Now, keep in mind, when David was the king, he was the king over Israel, the entire 12 tribes. When Solomon was the king, who is David's son, king over the entire undivided nation. When Solomon died, his son became king, Rehoboam, foolish, wicked, unwise, and because of his rule, the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam took the remainder, the southern kingdom, basically the king of the tribe of Judah and a portion of Benjamin, and that became the entirety of the southern kingdom. So Micah is preaching God's condemnation upon both the northern and the southern kingdoms, and the problem is not just the wickedness of their kings, though their kings continue to lead them into idolatry, especially the northern kingdom. Thus they were destroyed. But it's not just to the kings. It's not like the kings were wicked and the rest of the people were righteous. And by the way, it's not just that our leaders in the United States are wicked. The entire nation is wicked. It's from top to bottom. It's all the people. It's not just the leadership. We cannot say that, oh, we are a righteous nation. We are one nation under God, indivisible. You know, we are a righteous. We are the people of God. We are a Christian nation. No. We are just as wicked as Micah's message to Israel during his day. So the problem was not just the wicked king, but also the wickedness of the entire nation. The entire nation had been given over to idolatry. So moving into chapter 2, Micah gets more specific. And he calls out the wealthy landowners who are robbing the poor of their inheritance, of their land. Woe, verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity. So the entire nation had become wicked. And there is a perversion of justice. There is robbery. There is a lack of concern for their fellow covenant holders. These are the covenant people of God. And no regard whatsoever for God's covenant people. And so verses 3 through 5 that we looked at last week, 3 through 5 begin, therefore, it's God's indictment. It's God saying, therefore, my wrath is kindled, my wrath is upon you, And he says, verse 3, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity, a destruction, evil, if you will, upon these people." Well, while Micah was preaching God's judgment upon the land, the false prophets were preaching peace and safety. And that's always the case. God's preachers, the men of God, are preaching His Word, and then the false preachers are preaching, "Don't worry, be happy, no judgment, no problem, you know, smile, be happy. God wants your best life now. Don't preach sin. Don't preach condemnation." And if a pastor preaches condemnation, then people rise up. They go, "Why is he always preaching condemnation? Why can't he preach sweet things? How come we can't hear more favorable things? He's just always preaching judgment." And that's what they want. So while the prophets of God are preaching warning, the false prophets are preaching peace, safety, no problem, be happy, don't worry. So Jeremiah 6, now we know Jeremiah is preaching, but Jeremiah says, "And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. "For this is the rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers meaning the prophets, those who are charged with bringing the word of God, the seers, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions." New Testament, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heaping up for themselves teachers to tickle their itching ears." And this is the condition of every generation. In the last days, Paul says, perilous times will come. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." When you hear someone say, "Don't preach condemnation, preach unto us sweet things," run! Run! Because you're not receiving the truth. Well, that's the problem they were facing. So in these verses, we find the great contrast between the false prophets and the genuine. And it's always there, the false and the genuine. And it is also true in the New Covenant. So here we find the opposition that God's prophets faced. Verse 6, "Do not speak out," is what the people are saying and what the false prophets are saying. "Do not speak out." But then you find the way they responded. So they speak out. Isn't that great? It would be like, you know, let's say that, you know, we have 300 members and 290 of them are saying, "Do not speak! We don't want to hear this! You're preaching too hard! Preach soft things!" And you know what my response would be? I would continue, pray, by the grace of God, I would hope I would have enough courage to continue to preach the Word. Come what may, whatever, you know, John Bunyan is in jail. And the charge against him, he refused to conform to the demands of the church of his day. So many martyrs have gone to the stake, have been burned alive because they refused to flee from the voice of those that say, "We will not hear, do not preach." So verse 6, "Do not speak out." so they speak out. And that's what God's true prophets do, true preachers do. Let them say, do not preach. And how do they respond? They preach. Be instant, in season and out of season, Paul says. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So, the false prophets are shouting, stop preaching. And the response of God's prophets are, so they speak out. But then we come to the second half of verse 6. And as I said, some of these passages are difficult to translate. So the first part is pretty easy. Do not speak out. I mean, is that clear enough? They're demanding, stop preaching. Do not speak out. And what do God's prophets do? Well, they continue to preach. So they speak out. But then it says, but if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Now, there's two ways that this can be interpreted. Some translate it as basically a sarcastic denial of Micah's words by the prophets, by the false prophets. So the ESV version, I don't know if any of you have the ESV. Now, ESV, by the way, is pretty much the Bible among evangelicals today. I would say, you know, back in the 80s, it was the NIV. Everyone carried the NIV. Nowadays, most are carrying the ESV, and largely because of the ministries of R.C. Sproul and John Piper, who both were very much in favor of the ESV version. We use the New American Standard, but the ESV says, one should not preach of such things. And then, sarcastically, disgrace will not overtake us. So it's a little different than what you're reading here in the New American Standard. So it's almost a sarcastic denial of what Micah's words were. And so again, ESV, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, it's not going to happen. You know, don't worry. You shouldn't be preaching these things because it's not going to happen. Disgrace will not overtake us. The Christian Standard Version also follows that line of translation. It reads, they should not preach these things. Shame will not overtake us. So in other words, they're preaching falsely. They shouldn't even be saying these things because it's not going to happen. Disgrace will not overtake us. Other translations, on the other hand, translated as saying, this is what will happen if they do not preach. If God's word is not preached, this is what's going to happen. And that's the path that the New American Standard takes. So it reads like this, New American Standard. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, then reproaches will not be turned back. In other words, the consequence is, if they do not send forth the warning, then there is no possibility that reproaches can be turned back. No possibility they will repent. It will be a doom and judgment without any possibility of change. And here's the point. When we preach the Word of God, when we preach the danger of God's judgment, it's an act of grace. It's an act of God's mercy. He doesn't have to give warning. He doesn't have to give time to repent. Understand that Micah is preaching quite some time before it actually happened. Why did God delay? Because He's merciful. Because He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's forbearing. Why has not the earth fallen into absolute destruction today? Because God's long-suffering, He's forbearing, He's merciful. But do not believe for a moment that this long-suffering mercy will endure forever. His wrath is already kindled. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And if God's judgment falls tomorrow, as God's people, we should not be surprised. Not for a moment. We should not be a bit surprised. In fact, we should live our life in a sense of expectation. What will 2023 bring? We go year after year, and we're enjoying the richness of God's bounty and of His forbearance and His mercy. I think sometimes as Christians we fail to recognize that we are a people under God's mercy, and it could be withdrawn at any time. And, you know, we can see in the history of the world there have been times where people have suffered greatly. And we should not be surprised if we are called upon to suffer. So the prophets in Micah's day, the false prophets, they're insisting, don't preach this stuff. And Micah's saying, if I don't preach, then there's no opportunity, there's no chance. I don't like to use the word chance, but repentance will not be an option. God is sending forth warning, and you must heed. Bruce Waltke says in his commentary, the half-baked theologians, focusing exclusively on God's patience and acts of salvation, either ignored or explained away those texts that taught that God's long-suffering is not eternal. The popular theology was probably built upon Israel's famous confession in Exodus 34, verse 6. Because in verse 7, here's what they say. Now, again, you have to understand what these false prophets are saying. So, it is being said, O house of Jacob, this is Micah preaching, and Micah is saying, there are a lot of people saying this. It is being said today. It's being said by the false prophets, he says. Well, wait a minute, this is the false prophets preaching. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? And are these His doings? And do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? And you read it, and you have to step back and read it again, and step back and read it again. What exactly is this saying? But it's basically saying this. This is the preaching of the false prophets. Is it God long-suffering? So, read here in verse 7. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? So they're saying, isn't God long-suffering? Isn't God a God of mercy and grace and patience? And He's never impatient, is He? Thus, He will never judge sin. He's a God of patience. He's a God of long-suffering. Thus, He will never judge sin because He's so long-suffering and patient. That's what we pretend today. He is long-suffering and patient. Thus, judgment will never come. It is a fool who thinks such things. And then it goes on. They say, the false prophets, and God will reward the righteous. Here he says, verse 7, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? So they're saying, God will reward the righteous. And the presumption is that because they were God's people, that God's favor was upon them. They deserve God's favor because they were the people of God. They did the same thing in the day of Jesus. We are the sons of Abraham. Abraham is our father. So they're basically saying that we are the righteous. We are the people of God. We are the chosen one. And so God will look upon us with favor. And again, as Waltke says, they're probably misinterpreting or reading half of Exodus chapter 34. Because Exodus 34 reads this, The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in long-suffering and truth. So they're preaching, verse 7, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Doesn't the Scripture say that He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in long-suffering and truth? So don't worry, because God's patience does not end, does it? And is He impatient? And they're saying, no. But just as dangerous today, the false teachers are applying the doctrine in a manner that's most fitting for them, for their theology, because they're failing to take into account the rest of the passage. Now, I just read verse 6 of Exodus 34. Compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And then the very next verse, the rest of the story, the rest of the doctrine, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Well, today there are false teachers who want to apply the doctrine of the believer's security to those who disown the Lord. And by their very lifestyles, they testify, I don't know Him, I disown Him. And you hear funerals, you know, and I guess well-meaning pastors, they say, well, yes, we know He made a profession of faith 20 years ago. Well, yeah, His life has not been consistent with that profession, but we believe that God is, that He's faithful. And the eternal security of the believer is sure. And we know He's okay because He made the profession of faith. Well, that's a complete misapplication of God's salvation and the transforming grace that He brings upon His children. His children persevere to the end. And so we want to hold to the eternal security of the believer without holding forth that God preserves us. He keeps us under righteousness. He preserves us unto the end. And so they are covering up the fruit of repentance from sin. Waltke again says, just as dangerous today, this is his quote, are false teachers who apply the doctrine of the believer's security to those who disown their Lord in their lifestyles and do not bring forth the fruit of repentance from sin. Well, then it continues in verses 8 and 9. And here we find that these covenant breakers had become the enemies of God. Now, again, Micah is preaching to Israel. Now, these are the people of God. These are the covenant people who have the covenant promises. Now, the promise of God, the Abrahamic covenant, they have received the oracles. They have received the Mosaic covenant. These are the people of God. But yet, these people of God have rejected covenant. And so, as covenant breakers, they have become the enemies of God. God's judgment was upon them as oppressors of the poor and widows and their children. And so, the verses 8 and 9 say, well, recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. Can you imagine? They have become the enemies of God. These people proudly boasting, we are the sons of Abraham, that we are those that are righteous because we are the people of God. God says, no, you are my enemy. You who strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passers-by, from those returning from war, the women of my people you evict. In other words, verses 1 and 2, these wealthy landowners are abusing the poor, robbing them of their property, evicting widows, which angers God. From her children you take my splendor forever. And then here's the play on word, verse 10. Arise and go. It's a play on words because here's what it's saying. These rich folk, they would go to the poor after they have seized their property. And in essence, they're saying, leave, I'm evicting you. Arise and go. Get out of here. But verse 10 is not the rich commanding the poor to leave. It is God commanding them to leave. Arise and go. And remember, when they were carried off into captivity, the poor were left behind to tend the land, and the lands of the wealthy have now been given to the poor. And God is saying, arise and go. The very thing that they commanded the poor to do, God is now commanding them to do. As if the wicked can escape God's condemnation. For this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. And then verse 11, again, these are false prophets. They're preaching sweet things. They're preaching, oh, don't worry. Don't listen to people like Micah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Don't listen to them. They're trying to scare you. No, everything's fine. And so, if a man walking after wind, basically blowhards, walking after wind and falsehood, and they told lies saying, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor. Let your hearts be glad. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. So I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor. And these who preach this become your spokesman, because that's what you want to hear. So they're preaching sweet things, wine and liquor. Let your heart be merry. Don't worry about what's to come. And these are the very ones they're heaping up to be their teachers. Paul warned of the same thing. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want sound doctrine. They don't want to hear of judgment. They don't want to hear harsh stuff. Preach to us smooth things. Tell us more about how to handle your finances. Tell us more how to live a happy life. How to manage this and to do this. Let's just talk about the sweet things. We don't want to hear about sin, and we don't want to hear about condemnation. If you take sin from the gospel, men and women and children will not be saved. And so basically, you're leaving them to their condemnation. You are poisoning their souls and leaving them to the judgment of God. Who wants to do that? No rightful preacher will ever do that. In spite of the fact it's not popular, they must continue to preach the truth. Matthew Henry says, is it not strange if people that are vicious and debauched covet to have ministers that are altogether such as themselves? For they are willing to believe God is so too. In other words, they're wicked. And they want ministers who are wicked to preach to them because they pretend that God is just like them. And we will all eat, drink, and be merry, and everything is okay. Well, the focus of this passage is the hatred of God's Word and the hatred of God's preachers, and it continues today. Stop preaching. But preaching will continue. Preaching is the announcement of God's perfect justice. It stands as a warning, but as I said a moment ago, it is a wonderful gift from God of grace, of God withholding justice for a season, giving men and women and children time to repent, time that they don't deserve. Time that should be withheld. Time passing quickly, but yet time to repent. And so they are given the warning, but they would not listen. And people don't listen today, to our grief. I mean, we have all these wonderful churches throughout the city, and most are empty. Most no longer have evening worship services. And the ones that do, I mean, we got lots of room. You know, we have a balcony that's never been used. I think we used it once. I mean, we have all this space and people won't come. You know, it's like we are putting before them a lavish feast to enjoy. with all the richness that can be laid before them, and they turn away. We're not interested. You know, the riches of gold, the riches of the bounty from the hands of God, we don't want it. We're not interested. Instead, they're not going to hear the gospel. No, instead they hear smooth words. I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor. Enjoy yourselves. Don't worry about all of these details. Dale Ralph Davis. Did you think I could actually preach a sermon in the evening without bringing in a quote from Dale Ralph Davis? Here's what he says. That is still the pressure. People, the culture, sometimes the church prefer sucking pigs. I love Dale Ralph Davis because I think we are a kindred spirit. He doesn't mince words. He says, sometimes even the church prefers sucking pigs. They want to control the messengers and so control the message. Even the church gurus will insist we should have no negativism in our message, no guilt, no wrong, no justice, no judgment. We must not make people feel bad about themselves. But then the cross becomes a charade. For then there is no wrath of God that falls upon the Son of God who took away my hell as his portion. And if you do not hear of your sin, your guilt, and your ruin, how can the cross of Christ become the shelter of Christ from those very curses? So preaching declares the tender mercies of God upon sinful men. So, first, well, I guess you would say the first three quarters of this sermon, because the full three quarters of this chapter is an announcement of God's judgment upon sin. Terror, judgment, God's wrath upon the sinfulness of men. But then, all of a sudden, in fact, it's so sudden, so abrupt, that some question, can this really be a part of the text? So all of a sudden, verses 12 and 13, there is an abrupt change of tone. Micah turns from judgment to blessing, which is what preaching does. Preaching preaches God's wrath and condemnation in the context of the gospel of grace. He is a gracious Lord. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The gospel says, come, and I'll give you everlasting life. Turn from your sin. Why will you perish? And so there is such an abrupt change here that some expositors think that it's too abrupt. In other words, it must mean something else. How can the message of doom change so suddenly? This was even John Calvin's dilemma. Now, we love Calvin, but we do understand that there is no human being that's infallible, no human being that we embrace everything they teach. If we embraced all the teaching of Calvin, we would become Paedo-Baptist. And so not everything, and we call ourselves Calvinists because he outlined and systematized the essence of election and Reformed theology, but not everything Calvin taught was exactly like we believe. So Calvin says, quote, I don't see how the prophet could pass so suddenly into a different strain. God declares that there would be a gathering of the people, but for what purpose? Well, I see here, it's a gathering of the people of God as His people, as His remnant. Yes, there's condemnation. Yes, He sends He destroys the northern kingdom and sends the southern kingdom into 70-year captivity into Babylon. But God remembers covenant. He's a merciful God. And He has maintained a remnant for Himself. That's what we're finding in verses 12 and 13. Calvin says, well, wait a minute. No, they're united together, but for what purpose? He says, not that being united together they might enjoy the blessings of God, but that they might be destroyed. You know, complete different. As then the people had been united together in all kinds of wickedness, so God now declares that they should be gathered together that one and the same destruction might be to them all. When the king himself is led away a captive and cast into prison, and all of his eyes pulled out, and his children slain, it was the greatest of misery. Of course, that's talking about Manasseh, and led away into captivity. And indeed, his eyes were plucked out, and just before his eyes were plucked out, the very last thing he saw was his own dear sons being executed before his eyes. So Calvin says, these people are gathered together not for blessing, but for God's condemnation, because that's consistent with the rest of the chapter. But as we see over and over in Micah, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of God's grace. And it's the pattern for the rest of the book. Yes, Micah preaches God's judgment and God's condemnation, but then he turns to the powerful message of grace and peace. And that's what the gospel does. You know, we must have a balanced preaching of law, law that makes demands, law that announces our condemnation, law that says you have not obeyed, thus you are condemned, and grace and gospel that says God is merciful and kind, and if you turn from your sin, He has provided the way of salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you embrace Him, you have everlasting life. You need not fall. You know, yes, we preach horrible consequences of sin, but you don't have to face that. There's mercy for those who say, oh, Lord Christ, yes, I am justly condemned, but I rest in You, my Savior. And Your blood upon the cross is sufficient. And I rest upon Your righteousness, for I have none of my own. And I come before You as my Savior. And I embrace You as my King. So there's no need to deny the change of tone. Yes, God will surely gather His remnant. So verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pasture the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes before them, and the Lord as their head. So yes, preaching is a message of doom. Preaching is a message of hope and salvation. Preach the word, Paul says, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Exhort means to come alongside, to comfort, to basically wrap your arms around and say, yes, reprove, rebuke, but you need not perish in your sin. And what pastor does not tremble and weep because he brings the message of doom, but yet he says, but you need not perish in your sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. So the perish is there, the condemnation is there, but they need not perish, but have everlasting life, life available to all who repent. All who turn to Christ will find the hope of forgiveness and the wonderful comfort of the gospel. We go from being enemies. You know, you see the abrupt change. They are the enemies of God, verse 8. Then all of a sudden, verse 12, I will assemble you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. And Amos, by the way, preached the same message Amos 5, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. That's the remnant. They go forth 1,000, they come back 100 strong. And the one who goes forth with 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. So the remnant from 1,000 to 100, from 100 to 10, but God has His remnant. Few, but a remnant. Of the multitude that departed from Egypt, only a remnant crossed over Jordan. There was over 1 million people that left Egypt, and they were stiff-necked and stubborn. And God says, okay, you will perish in the wilderness. Only the remnant, only those who at the time of the condemnation, 20 years and under, they will pass over and none other. Moses sends forth 12 to spies to seek out the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Of the 12, only 2 brought back a positive report. Caleb and Joshua. The rest wicked. And so, of the entirety of those that God redeemed from Egypt, only the remnant crossed over the Jordan. And so, Paul speaks of this as well. Romans 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. The church, by the way, is Israel. And we are a small remnant of the whole. A small remnant. But God remembers covenant. And He has elected a multitude, sent forth His Son, and a multitude are being saved if you consider, the remnant as alongside the entirety of humanity. The other metaphor here, and I'll close, the metaphor of the remnant, but also the metaphor of the shepherd, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, the Savior of His people, the glorious shepherd of His sheep. And so verse 12, I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. Jesus says, John 10:11, for I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Jesus Christ came and laid down His life for the remnant. He came to save His people from their sins. As He hangs upon the cross, He sees His seed. He sees each and every one for whom He is dying. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is true preaching. Yes, it's terrifying. It really is. It's terrifying to consider hell and judgment and condemnation. It is absolutely terrifying for those who will not repent. But there's also the promise of God's rich blessings of grace in the gospel. True preaching contains both messages. You cannot have one without the other. Never, ever bow down to those that say, we want smooth things. Don't tell us. Just tell us the sweet things of Jesus and the sweet things of eternal life and heaven. It's like Southern gospel music. Heaven, heaven, so much talk about heaven. It goes on and on. All we want to talk about is heaven. The sweet by and by. Beulah land. Just tell us the sweet things. No. Yes, the gospel has the sweet things. But you can't have the sweet things before you have the message of God's judgment upon sin. And it's redemption from the sin by which we are now brought into a right relationship with God. You cannot have one without the other. We need men like the prophets of old who did not shrink back from declaring God's word, or as the Apostle Paul declared of his own ministry, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Only sound preaching will produce the salvation of sinners, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I'll close with Acts 20, verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." May God bless us with embracing His word of truth. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we pray that as we depart tonight, our hearts will be filled with praise and adoration, for we are the people of the Most High. But Father, if there's one here tonight who has never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, for they've never owned their sin, Father, I pray they will find no comfort, no peace, no sense of rest, until they get right with their soul before Jesus Christ the Lord. On this side of eternity, there's hope. On this side of eternity, there is mercy. But once we cross over, there will be no mercy, only the fearful judgment of the living God. So, Father, thank you for sending forth your only begotten Son that we might have life through Him. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.